Blog Talk Radio.
Why must we feel our futures so uncertain? Why must we feel our presence is a burden? Living day to day off crumbs from the table. This dependency must end. I know that we are able to build a life.
الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأشهد أن محمد رسول الله Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. Thank you for joining us this evening for Wealth Creation and Preservation. Alhamdulillah, we are here and Alhamdulillah, we will be joined with my co-host this evening, Camila Mahassan Bilali and Shuaib. Alhamdulillah, we welcome her presence. What we're going to do today, we have two audio clips that we have drawn from YouTube. One of them is, Marriage is Your Best Wealth Building Strategy. So there's a Bilalian couple that are being interviewed on a platform that the name escapes me right now. I believe it's Black Married Debt Free. And so they'll be sharing their journey. The little pauses that you'll hear in between are actually, the questions are written out on the video, and then their responses are answers to the questions that are written on the video. But I'm not going to take the time to read the questions that they're replying to. Just take the information and benefit from that. So that's the first one. It's about 11 minutes or so. Then the other second one is a Douglas Kruger. He's a South African presenter and professional speaker and entrepreneur addressing a group under the title The Link Between Reading, Marriage, and Wealth. So, I mean, that title got me right away. So that was like a given. Well, yeah, we're definitely going to use this one. That was before I even listened to what he had to say. Because as you all know, that we've been dealing with reading and literacy in our other broadcasts. So alhamdulillah. And you will find just solid proof, living proof for what we are claiming and declaring in those series. So Doug Kruger, The Link Between Reading, Marriage, and Wealth. And of course, after that, we are going to be joined by our co-host for her portion of the presentation, and of course, my own following after that, and of course, yours in the course of today's broadcast. So thank you for being here. Alhamdulillah, we look forward to it. Enjoy these two pieces. Take notes as they relate to marriage and wealth building. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
People, I'm Zay, and welcome back to my YouTube channel. And guys, I am like super, super excited about this interview that I have for you guys today. So that's right, I am back with another first-gen interview, but this time it features a couple that has been probably one of the most instrumental couples that have helped us, meaning my wife and I, during our debt-free journey. Now, I don't want to give too much away, but I do want to give you a quick background on this couple. So, first of all, they paid off six-figure debt in 2 years. Not only did they pay off that six-figure debt that included student loans and a mortgage, they now own two out-of-state rental properties. Not only do they have rental properties, they also have one of the dopest podcasts out on the market right now, and they have a fire YouTube channel, as well as they offer financial coaching. I didn't want to forget that. So if you need some coaching, definitely you're going to want to holler at them after this interview. But as I said, I don't want to give too much away, but I'm going to introduce you guys to the amazing couple, Marcus and Shira Murray of Black and Married Debt Free. Guys, this interview, I'm telling y'all, when y'all watch it, you are going to get a lot of gems. So please pay attention. Now, before we jump into their interview, make sure you like, subscribe to my channel, as well as I'm going to put their information down in the description box below so you can check them out as well. And without further ado, guys, let's get into their interview.
If you're thinking about putting money into...
So my experience with money growing up was that I grew up in a two-parent household. Both my parents worked extremely hard, and that rubbed off on me. I've been working since I was about 15 and a half, and so I knew the importance of working hard and putting your all into, you know, your work. But as far as formal financial training, we didn't get that. They never sat us down and said, okay, this is how you balance a checkbook. This is what credit is. Those skills and that knowledge I had to acquire as an adult, but they definitely instilled hard work in to myself and my brother and sister growing up.
So my background is somewhat similar. I grew up in a single parent home, but one thing that my mom used to always do is she always had a checkbook. So anytime she would make a purchase, she would be writing it down into her checkbook and keeping track of her finances. And so that made an impression on me and basically taught me to keep track of things. As you said, Marcus, growing up, I learned that money is earned. And so I also worked as a teenager down, you know, until
present
today. But as we got older, we also learned another financial concept, and that is there is a way to make money work for you. And so at this present time, we are putting that kind of as a practice
right.
in our finances. Financial journey began about 7 years ago, and it was during that time that we hit a tough financial spot, and literally we had more month than we had money, and so it was a really difficult period of time for us, but eventually we were able to work ourselves out of that. We were able to boost our income, and when we were able to boost our income, that was kind of a turning point for us because we had to decide what were we going to do with this new surplus, with this new discretionary income. Were we going to spend it, save it, eat it, you know, or invest it? And it was at that period of time that we decided to focus in on our six-figure debt. And so we started working in on our debt, and we started educating ourselves, reading books, and filling ourselves with knowledge during that period of time.
So in terms of obstacles, I think the first thing we had to address was the mindset and addressing the limiting beliefs that we had acquired just throughout our childhood and growing up. You know, simple things like not having, seeing any examples of wealth in our family. Is this something that we can attain? Is this something that we should even strive for? You know, little things like that, I think we had to get over before we were able to even talk about strategy, you know. And once we conquered those limiting beliefs and fixed our mind on what we want to do, then we went back and kind of started implementing some strategies and, you know, how we wanted to pay things off.
Right. And some of those strategies included Marcus taking a night job, and that eliminated the need for childcare. So that saved us a lot of money.
Right.
Also, Marcus picked up those side hustles
yeah,
and started an online business. And so we were able to really boost our income by implementing various strategies.
Yeah.
And so we kind of had our game plan,
right,
and then we kind of got our groove, and then we entered into this phase that many people would call maintenance.
Right.
And maintenance is you're doing the same thing, you know, each day. And sometimes that can become a little mundane. It can become a little boring. But you just have to hang in there. And that ties back into what you're saying about mindset. You know, so even when you know that you're doing good, just keep going, you know, and don't give up until you meet that goal.
Yeah.
And so in 2017, we became completely debt-free, and that included a student loan and our mortgage at the time.
Right. Right. And so now, you know, we believe that money – it's less about money, and money is more of a tool, as Shara likes to say. Shara, you use a great analogy about, you know, money being a tool.
Yeah, and like when you think of tools, you think about building something. So I like possibly building a structure, right? And so we are using money as a tool to build the life that we want for ourselves and for our children, and hopefully their children. But with any building, there's a foundation. And a part of that foundation is our faith, is our family, our relationship, our friendships. And so those are the things that ground us. And it's, you know, money that helps to facilitate a lot of us being able to create the life that we want.
So in terms of the strategies we are currently using to build wealth, it's kind of a hybrid. So right now we are investing in low-cost index funds. That's kind of our stock market portion of our investing. And then we're also investing in real estate, particularly buy and hold properties. So we purchased two properties and we have tenants renting those out for us. We plan to acquire more in the future, but right now, those are really the two strategies that we're using to build wealth.
To complement what you just shared, part of our strategy is really staying together.
Yeah.
And that is part of our message. We need our families to stay together. And God forbid, if we weren't together, the strategy would change,
absolutely,
right? And I don't think it would be good for either one of us. And so part of your wealth strategy should be building wealth within your own family.
Yeah.
And I think that that's key. So one piece of advice that we would like to give to first-gen wealth builders is to start early. So the sooner you start, the better. When you start early, you are able to maximize the benefits of compound interest. And so that is one of our regrets, is that we didn't start, you know, early.
Right.
You cannot start early enough, okay? It's impossible to do that. So that is one piece of advice that we would recommend for folks.
And I think it's important, Shara, to also say that it's never too late to start, right?
That's
so
good.
You know, start now. Now that you've acquired this knowledge, I think that that is a great thing to do. And Shara, another thing is that when you're dealing with trying to change your family legacy, if you're the first generation that's seeking to do anything, you have to, once again, tackle the mindset portion of it, because you have to break down all of those beliefs that you've acquired that has kind of left your family in whatever situation they're in. And now you're trying to change that going forward, you have to tackle the mindset first. So I think that's key. So if you want to follow Shara and myself and everything we're doing at Black Married and Free, all you have to do is really just Google Black Married and Free, and you can check out our YouTube, which we have over 100 videos there where we're talking about finance and sharing. And we also have a podcast, the Black Married and Free podcast, that you should check out as well. So after you're done checking out this video and everything First Generation Wealth Building is doing, come on over to Black Married and Free.
Yeah.
All right, fam, I hope you guys enjoyed that interview. As I said before, all of their information is down in the description below. If you want to connect with them, definitely check them out on YouTube, Instagram, as well as their podcast, which is available on Spotify and Apple. Like I said, guys, I hope you can see why they were so instrumental to my wife and I's journey and just how inspirational they are. To hear their story and how they grew up and where they are now, I mean, that should excite anybody and motivate you to want to, you know, get your finances right, get out of debt, and build wealth. My favorite part of the interview, though, I have to say, is just how they constantly hammered home the point of the mind, because that is where everything starts, especially when it comes to building wealth. You have to have the proper mindset, and I just love how they continue to drive that point home, guys. So as I said, again, if you want to connect with them, all of their information is down in the description below. You can follow them on Instagram. You can check them out on YouTube as well as Spotify. As I said, all of their content is crazy, crazy fire and dope. And so I want to thank Shira and Marcus for doing this collaboration with me. And as usual, guys, if you like this interview and want to see more, give me a thumbs up as well as press that subscribe button. And until next interview, stay blessed and peace out.
this one has been done. And there are two answers at the top of this hierarchy. These two answers globally determine whether people end up on an upward trajectory or a downward trajectory. Their only problem is they are politically incorrect, and so they are not taught as wealth techniques. Now imagine the perversity of that scenario. We have global findings that determine the top two things that will send you upward or downward, but we don't talk about it because it's perceived as unkind. The answers are, number one, work ethic. It's your own accountability. Do you choose to work hard? Number two is a fascinating one. Do you maintain a faithful family? That is the second most important determinant of your upward or downward trajectory financially. Now, of course, you can be a single parent and you can become wealthy, but if you do so, you are beating the odds globally. It is highly unusual. And by simply remaining married, most people on Earth end up on an upward trajectory. That's a remarkable thing to consider. So as we go along, you'll find that there are a lot of very common belief systems that are out there in the public domain and are discussed as items of truth that simply do not hold up, and some things that you should be teaching that are never taught. Who's ever told you that being married is a wealth technique? Ever heard that before? It's number two. It's the second most important thing you could do.
Bismillah. I see that the sound quality is very unforgiving. I thought that we could get by with the recording. I knew that there was some little gaps. But let me tell you this, because I am going to go back to it. But you can go to YouTube, and it's Reading Marriage and Wealth. Reading Marriage and Wealth. I'm going to go ahead and play it. You're going to have to strain a little more to listen to it. It's only a 12-minute clip, but that's what it is. So I got a note that is there something wrong with the alternative Blog Talk number? Well, all I have is the two numbers for the Blog Talk. Beyond that, there's nothing I can do on that. But so just hang in there, you know, multitask, listen as well as you can listen, and we will we'll be right with you as we continue after this piece. So it's only, you know, maybe about 6-7 minutes remaining on that. Again, my apologies, and I will respect the fact that there's no leeway on some of these audios. If they are not, you know, prime from the start, then they can't stand translation. MashaAllah, and a thick accent doesn't help either. But time for me to go. Inshallah, we'll be continuing with you. Thank you for your presence and your patience. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Did they do it? Well, what did they take with them? They did not take resources. They did not take money. They did not arrive to find any sort of infrastructure or old boys club that could lift them up. The only thing they took with them was their way of thinking. There are a few distinctions, a few differences between them and the groups around them. Here's the main one. Jews read more than anyone on earth. Did you know that? Yeah. Why? Because as part of raising people within the Jewish faith, it was a requirement for every father to teach his son to read the Torah. It was a religious observance that every single family had to conduct. And that was the case even at the time of the Romans and the diaspora. And it has been the case all down human history. Now, as a result of that, that's changed things for them. All through history, except for the point of the failed Industrial Revolution in Russia, Jews were the wealthiest people in any country they went to. The reason for that was they read more than anyone else, and they still do today. Of Nobel Prizes, 24% go to Jewish people. 24%. Folks, does anybody know how many Jewish people there are on it? I'm not Jewish. Do you know? Yeah, it's 15 million. Okay? It is less than zero. It's 0.something% of the world population. And they have 1/4 of the world's Nobel Prizes. Wow. Reading makes people wealthy. Now, how do we fare on that one in South Africa? Right. Unfortunately, it's not that good. Exclusive Books ran a survey, and they asked how many people go into bookstores and spend their own money on books. And it turned out to be less than 1% of South Africans. Folks, that's the same as saying we don't buy books in South Africa. Less than 1%. There was a survey done more recently in terms of literacy skills at the various levels of education around the world. And they tested some 54 countries, out of which we came 54th. We don't know where we would have ranked if they had tested more countries. We were in the 54, we were 54. The biggest concern is this. 8 out of 10 grade 4 learners in South Africa can't read. Why grade 4? Why is that an important increment measure? Because in grade 1, 2, and 3, you learn to read. In grade 4, you read to learn. And that's a change. That's the change from saying, here's how you do it, to, there you go, the world is open to you. You can have all the answers you want now, all available. 8 out of 10 of our learners at that age can't do it. How seriously do you take reading in your family? Do you spend time teaching your kids to read and harboring the love of the thing? How much time do you spend reading? Average CEOs around the world read some 50-plus books per year. Has anyone here read 50 books this year? Okay, here's a little trick if you're not getting in the numbers. Do you ever listen to Audible, the audio app? I am a massive die-hard fan of Audible. I'm practically propping up the company all by myself. It's a little app that you download on your phone, and you can listen to audiobooks on the fly. Anything you like. If you enjoy Stephen King, listen to him, Malcolm Gladwell, something about leadership, something about sales, something about becoming more prosperous, whatever is on your mind, the answers are out there somewhere. And you can listen to them while you're on a treadmill at gym, while you're in the bath, particularly uninteresting lovemaking sessions, whatever the case might be. I have a little 2-year-old son, and we have just now gotten him out of his crib, and we bought him a little bed. And the reason we did that was related to reading. We eventually realized he's now old enough to follow stories, he's interested in little books, but if he has a crib, we can't sit next to him at night and read books to him. And we've decided that's important to his future, so this week we installed the bed, and now that is the new way forward. I don't care what he reads. That's not the important part. The important part is that he loves reading, because the universe is available to him. So, this group comes into the United States, and they go from the poorest of the poor to the richest of the rich. They maintain stable families, they teach their children to read, and the third thing, they are entrepreneurial in nature. More so than most people on Earth. We perceive the idea that giving up a stable job and becoming your own boss is immensely risky. They see it the other way around. They say, well, that's like putting all of your eggs in one basket and handing it to someone else. I came across an interesting quote the other day, and I put this into the book, Poverty Proof. It's not my thought, but it's a good thought. Guy says, if you try 10 different businesses in your lifetime, 9 of them fail, and 1 of them works, you've become rich. Those were good odds. We tend to think of that in terms of pass or fail on the first try. And we think, well, look at the stats on failing businesses. What is it, 65% within the first couple of years? And we think, oh, too risky for me. If you try 10 of them and one works, you've become wealthy. Now, in the book and tonight, I'd like to talk to you about the idea of owning and running your own business in ways that you might not have thought of. Because for most of us, when we think of a business, there are repellent elements to that. We might think of a big corporate company and we think, that's not what I want to do. I don't want to be the boss of a big organization. Tonight I'd like to share some ideas with you that make you the boss that have nothing to do with that picture. And it's actually not about having a big company. It's about what we will call owning the sale. We will get to that idea. It is an incredibly important one.
If you enjoyed this video, please don't forget to like and subscribe. And come back tomorrow for more daily tips in the series From Amateur to Expert.
Alhamdulillah, ya Rabbil Alameen. All right, wait, that's me. That's me. I'm pretty sure Microphone check. All right, Blog Talk, I know you're hearing me. Ms. Camila, are you hearing me? Oh, I got you muted. So I'm going to open up your mic. Cannot unmute your guests because they chose to mute themselves. Okay. Are you unmuted now? Okay. I was pretty sure I had that problem solved. Let me reload the window thing and see if that happens. All right. So I see two places where you are streaming. The one where I see you, and there's another one. Where I'm not hearing you is on Blog Talk. I'm not hearing you on Blog Talk. Okay. Anybody on Blog Talk, let me know if you're hearing Camila. So just, you know how to hit me. Just push one on your phone if you can hear her on Blog Talk. Okay, so it seems that they can't hear you. Damn, I hate that. So I'm like, that was, wait a minute. Let's see now. Can you hear me? Everything's on. Not muted. I see your mic is live too. Okay, what I'm going to do, I'm going to stop my Yeti mic. Let me stop that. I'm going to open up. Take me off of your sound. Take whatever speaker you have on me out of that. Okay, so Ismail said he can hear
okay,
both. Okay, I hear
you.
Yeah, I hear you the way I want to hear you, so I'm cool on that. It's just this other microphone. I guess apparently I can't use the Yeti when I'm on the stream with you. When I'm not on with you, I can use it. So I'm a happy camper at this moment. Okay, Blog Talk. Let me check. Blog Talk, everybody hit and push one if you can hear on Blog Talk, okay? Okay, well, okay. All right, good. So, Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Alhamdulillah. Ah, so good to see you, baby. You laid and sprayed. You are, you know, you're shining. What is you got that?
Yeah,
got that royal ruby. Got that
face water on me.
It's all good.
My face water on me, but
yeah,
you know, it is what it is. We comfortable as family.
Yeah.
You know, but I wanna, every time I show up for my people, I need to show.
You have shown up. And you're about to show out, huh? Yeah. You're looking most regal. I got to get out of here and just stop admiring you. That you go do your show. All right, sweetie, it's all yours. We'll catch up on everything in a minute, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأشهد أن محمد رسول الله How is everyone on this Monday? New start of the week, fresh beginning.
Mm-hmm.
I am so excited about this subject that we are going to talk about. It hit me when I traveled, I had like this cold, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so being a woman who is, you're not muted, Baba, so I'm hearing your amen corner.
Okay, well, let me see. Is it back, you get reverb from me?
No, I'm not getting reverb. I'm just hearing your background noise. Unless you just want.
No, it must be somebody else because I'm not saying anything.
We'll carry on. We'll work with it.
Okay, let me.
I went traveling, and when I came back, I always leave like this window of my travel because of the pandemic and the time that we're living in right now, right? So I had like this slight cough, so I was like, okay, let me just do the double check. He said, because I took a test before I traveled, and so I'm doing it again when I came back. And I feel well. I mean, I'm here, present. So it brings down a whole lot of thoughts about being a single woman and, you know, and whether you have to deal with illness or have to deal with financial struggles. And I was like, you know, we need to talk about marriage as the blueprint for wealth building. And that subject matter for me is because when you look at a couple, that the family and household is the testing ground for building a corporate entity, for building an empire, right? And
right, that it is an opportunity for couples or individuals to expand and see another part of themselves. A friend of mine has a beautiful quote that, you know, it could be hard-hitting, but it made sense to me, that the ego is a two-man job, right? And anyone who knows, you know, anyone who has been married or in a relationship or preparing to be married, that your partner is a mirror for who you are. And a lot of people use the term, you attract who you are, right? Sometimes we neglect the things that are true and honest to us and sacrifice it for the sake of just the ideal of having a partner and not thinking about the ideal of when this union comes together, it's for the purpose of creating a whole nother garden. So there's this garden, this opportunity of expanding and building what we call the English word that we call love, right? That this love is not just the gummy bears, unicorns, and cotton candy, right? That this love is a farming, right? It is a nurturing. It is a growing that as a result of us observing and being a part of this family unit or this family unit coming and being a part of the Ummah, they have something to offer. So I'm sticking to this ideal of farming for the reasons of saying, like, you know, during the agricultural period, right, there are families who specialized in, a family that specialized in, you know, cows and livestock, families that specialized in grains for baking and things like that. And when they came together in the community, there was an exchange. Well, there was not an exchange of money in most cases. It was an exchange of resources. And then how they came together and supported another if they fell on hard times, if they were challenged. They found ways to socialize and be together. And this ideal of, we try to decorate, society tries to decorate this whole idea of, you know, I don't need a partner. I'm strong. I can make my own money, blah, 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 right? And we know that that is a false idea, especially amongst us as Bilalians here in America, that the collective early on, when we look at places like the Harlem Renaissance, it was built by families who were creating spaces so that the children had a place to be educated, a way to support and solidify legacy. So one thing that stood out for me when I listened to the videos, I'm going to start with the second one that what stood out for me the most is that the requirement of reading the Torah amongst the Jewish community. And that brought to mind the ideal of people who speak the same language. Then in the first video, the family mentioned, they said their faith was top of the line, right? So this idea of having this spiritual likeness and spiritual motivation, and for us being Muslim, is a way that you speak my language. So when it's time for us to figure out how we're going to give in charity, you're not giving your partner a tug of war about being charitable. You're not giving a tug of war when we see a family that's in need and it's like, okay, well, what do we have available to give and help this family? When it's time to clean up the masjid, there's no tug of war about, well, you're not at home. It's like, no, this is what I'm giving in this space. The balance between how we show up for the community and how we show up for our partners, right? So I can't help but to my model that I grew up with my parents, right? And prior to them getting to the space of the community being their full-time mission and work, they worked in corporate America, then transitioned over into being able to work for themselves and being available to the community. And I think a lot of times we downplay the level of sacrifice that we as individuals are willing to make, fisabilillah, right? And we all benefit from it, but the exchange of currency needs to take place from the individuals within the community who benefit from the sacrifices that our scholars make, that our teachers make, that those who work and maintain this place of worship, that, okay, what are we bringing in that space that they're making such sacrifices in fisabilillah for those here? Because we will be responsible for how did we treat those who served, who was of service to Allah, and in being service to Allah, they're serving humanity, right? Were we just one-way transaction, or were we also showing appreciation for the heart that Allah put in the vessel that was available to us and in the community? So I say that to say everyone has something to offer. Everyone has something to offer. And if we think that this is the, when I say the ego is a two-man job, when we think that this is something that we can do by ourselves, there's always this mirror that says, we should do more, reminding you of your relationship with Allah, reminding you of your greatness, because they see you with the eyes of, wow, this is a blessing. I need to nurture and protect this vessel that Allah has entrusted me with, meaning your partner. So how do we invest in that? Because in doing so, we are now perpetuating a mindset that will further expand a community, further expand and give the example of what joy and happiness and worship and support looks like, right? And that marriage is not a selfish act of, you know, I want to be married just so I have company, right? When really it's like, no, I want to be married so I can better focus on this work that Allah created me to do. And it frees me up from needing to be in the hustle and bustle, right? So you learn how to budget better, right? So I maintain a household by myself. And, yeah, your ego can be a little, like, challenged by the ideal of if you fall on hard times, like, well, where do you go, right? And I can see how, like, even with this whole moment of feeling like I had a cold or, you know, not feeling well, that the hustle literally has to stop. But I don't slow down, right? This ongoing movement over and over and over again is not natural. It's just not natural to work and not have a pause button in order to recuperate, reflect, what's next, find joy, celebrate. So it's important to think of the idea of finding your mate. The things that stress you out the most can be in the union of finding your mate or your partner through navigating this world, sure, a board of sorts, right? You have an idea that you want to execute. And I would look at my partner as someone I would invest in, like, wow, yeah, hon, that's a great idea. How do we make that happen? Or, you know, and we might need to do a little bit more research to further understand how this goes and see what how this will work out. Or go ahead, try it. We've got something aside to work out these investments. Let's see. I'm pouring into you to support this vision you have in your mind, because the vision is yours. It's not mine. I'm just here to support it, help you navigate through it, and that it's not an emotional decision in whatever your vision is, but that it has a balance, right? So your partner provides this balance and a decision that you want to make towards what you want your life to look like. So these things about what was mentioned in the video about, you know, everybody was required to read the Torah, right? So do you and your partner speak the same Quranic language, right? And because that will definitely come up when there's a disagreement, we want to be able to go to the Quran to find the answers. We want to be able to go into the revelation in order to understand what is challenging us, how to heal a particular thing. But do you speak the same Quranic language? And when I say speak the same Quranic language, like I am a firm believer that the Quran is uniquely tailored to the individual. There's nothing contrary for me that I think that that's different. But yet, in that, I offer a different perspective that, you know, so it's like, if I say that, you know, if you say difficulty comes ease, this is how I look at it, and then I give you my perspective of with difficulty comes ease, and you're like, oh, okay, yeah, that does align with how I'm looking at it. You've just given me another lens to see it in, right? That means you're talking the same Quranic language. My experience growing up in Imam Muhammad's community, is that not everybody speaks Imam Muhammad's language, right? And there are some who are just adverse to it. MashaAllah, that's your business, right? But Camila Shuaib, the language that was given to me through the leadership of Imam Muhammad was a freeing language. It was a language that didn't hold me hostage to other teachers and other scholars and others who teach classes and run a community or who don't see me as a Balawian woman, as someone of African descent. If you don't see that part of me, then we really don't have much to talk about, right? If your Islam involves the erasure of my existence, we don't speak the same Quranic language, right? So that's a way that we have to start to understand it. If you don't see the value of understanding, you know, the importance of male leadership, we don't speak the same language. In the same way that you see and recognize the importance of women leadership and scholarship, then we don't speak the same language, right? But through the Imam's language, it gives us a very clear way of identifying what that means for us, right? That it's not steeped in, you know, the only way to really find leadership as a Muslim woman is to be like men, then you're negating my existence, right? So that means we're not speaking the same Quranic language, because the Quran completely and thoroughly liberates all part of my thought and what it is that I bring to the community and what it is that I have to offer, and it validates my existence. If there's something where it's always about, yeah, we have to tame this femininity, we have to tame this womanhood, or it's going to run wild, then we're not speaking the same language, right? So it's important to recognize, are you and your partner speaking the same Quranic language? Because the way that you speak the same Quranic language is going to shape and mold how you build business. And we've said it before, but I feel like in this very moment I need to say it again, that building business is not always the brick and mortar. I sell oils, I sell clothes. No, business is literally the schedule of what the day looks like. We get up in the morning. It's a business. Business is based on schedule, right? We get up in the morning. We make salat. We check in. Okay, at this time. Okay, you're not going to be home at this time. So here's what we're doing for dinner. Here's what we're doing for lunch. All right, so we're going to schedule. We sit down and work out the budget every Sunday. We're going to budget how much money is coming in, what expenses are coming up. We're planning family events and travel and so forth. So all of those things, that's business, right? That's business to ensure the calmness, to ensure the peace of this empire called our home, right? So those part components are really important in the joining in of you and your partner and in marriage. And, you know, on a concrete level, we look at, you know, two checks are always better than one. Like, you know, I'm the money that I bring in, it would be like, if he made more than me, alhamdulillah. But if I had double what I make and I've been able to do all of the things that were, it's like, if you bring in just about the same amount of what it is I bring in, my financial understanding is, we be pretty bomb, right? And I'm not saying Camila is balling yet because the money is coming down. It's funneling. But I'm saying that to say that if you have a household, I'm going to say small numbers just so people won't get intimidated by numbers, right? If you bring in $1,500 a month and you've been able to live comfortably, you eat every day, you know, you got food in your refrigerator, you got a roof over your head. Imagine if you had another partner that brought in $1,500. Already see how that would change everything up. Because even in some ways, some people's mindset will be, look, I know how to live off of $1,500. Let's take a year and use just your money. Take a year and just use just your money to invest it for the year. Because I know how to live off of $1,500. Right? So that additional $500 might be for food or other expenses, but we're not leaving from this spot. We're going to take one whole year of just taking this amount of your money and it's going into investments or it's going into savings, or we're going to start a business with this for a year. And then we can move up to from a studio to a one bedroom, right? And then we recycle that, do that again for the next year. You know, it doesn't mean Mary, yeah, I want you to buy my house, buy this, buy that. If you have the ability to do that, alhamdulillah, do that. But if not, don't throw yourself into a huge and a bigger financial strain because you didn't take the moment to recognize, like, wow, okay, I've got double my check. What does that mean now with a partner? And I got company. So beans and rice taste real good with company as opposed to eating by yourself, right? Maybe this time we could add cornbread because that little extra money allows us to do that. But I've been able to survive off of this up until this point. But now I got company with me and my beans and rice, right? So if you guys can't find any humor in all of this, then there's nothing I can tell you, but I think it's the cutest thing ever, right? You know, it's like, hey, now that these kinds of moments help us to really understand how we can see the beauty and the gift and how Allah has provided this partnership called marriage, and that it is to enhance your life. So we want to have the same Quranic language, right? It's okay to find out, how do you feel about this, and this? You know, how do you view these things and that thing? But that requires you to know your Quran in order to do it. If you don't know your Quran in order to come to the table with a conversation, then anybody can tell you their Quran all day long, and it sounds good, but if you don't have an understanding for yourself, then you can be like, well, I see what you're saying there, but this is how I understand it, and this is what has been my experience with this. And now there's a discussion and an exchange that will help us to come to a combined understanding as a unit, right? So we want to know the language of our Quran, right? We want to understand, you know, our why, like, What is it that you, what is your financial goal? Some people's financial goal may be, you know, I want a modest home. Or someone's like, look, I'm trying to six figure, seven figure it. Or someone's like, you know, I want to have a company where I don't have to think twice about things that I want to buy, but I definitely want to have money left for my children where they don't have to struggle. So having those clear conversations, now you're both motivated in the same direction, and it becomes a beautiful project to build. So this beautiful project to build together will allow the community to see how it's done. You've created this blueprint that allows you to expand and challenge yourself, and you discover so many more things about you. So this thought just came to my mind. It's like, you know, we have the Quran is a divine revelation and book, right? But now you've got two of them. You know, like there's two Qurans in the house now, right? So you have what you looked up, and then there's this whole other perspective that's so beautiful and rich because they know this book. And now you've got double up of this understanding that expands your view, you know. And it makes me think of that because when I think about the conversations I have with my dad about the Quran, right, there's a perspective I have because my life has been my life, right? But then there, when I bring up a particular thing to him and he says, yeah, well, here's this. I've got, it's this never-ending flow and exchange. So imagine that with your partner and what that looks like. And now you can see the world with such a wider view, a broader glance of what your why is, and alive, constantly available to pour down that abundance and give you the things it is that you need to, because you are doing this in service to Allah and to yourself. And as an automatic exchange, you know, Allah is like, let me bless these people. Let me put the love between their hearts, and it continues to grow and flourish in all areas of your life. So, Imam, is my time up, or do I have an update on my time? Okay, so I still got some time. Alhamdulillah. Okay, so let's look at concrete ways, right? I do this thing with people that I coach. I do some services, and I usually, you know, it has become this thing called a recipe book. And this recipe book, and I had another term for it. The recipe book is, you know, finding your Quran, right? That there are very specific, particular ayats or surahs that penetrate your heart a particular way, right? And that is, you know, people use this term trigger, but usually they use trigger in a negative context. Like a trigger is something that, you know, that something is wrong, right? Not all triggers are bad triggers, right? But the dialogue right now is trigger is warning, right? That's what a trigger is. I don't see it as that, right? So this, there are certain surahs that you'll come across, and it's like it pierces your heart in a very specific way. That's your signal. That's your signal to find that thing that Allah has for you, right? And so when you drill down on that, you read that surah, you know, always comes to, because we're talking about wealth, that, you know, Allah, that shaitan threatens you with poverty, right? And so when I look at that, then when you hear that, it's like, yeah, like the moment you start to feel like money is not doing what it's supposed to do, it's like, hold on, that's a threat from shaitan, right? So now we look at that ayat that goes in my recipe book to keep me focused as to not letting money rule how I should and should not move, right? To make me think that abundance is not available to me. So now I drill down on that. What is poverty, right? So we pull out our concordance. We look up all the areas in which poverty is in about in the Quran, and we'll recognize that it's not just in regards to money, material, right? But this ideal of lack. And let's look at the stories connected to that. So now you have a broad range of really understanding the nature of poverty, right? So if there's something else, with difficulty comes ease, right? The beautiful explanation that that I received is that it's one and the same. It's not this, once you go through the difficulty, on the other side of it is the ease. No. It's literally hand in hand. It's happening at the same time. It's labor, right? You're in labor to birth a child, right? So this happening, this birthing, is happening simultaneously. And that in this simultaneous movement, the ease is when the contraction is released, the difficulty is, but it's all for the purpose of bringing forth this new life, right? So go through, when we talk about finding your Quran, this is what you have to offer to the partnership so that you can ensure that are we speaking the same language, right? Because your interpretation and understanding is built upon life experiences. So that's a good, what I call like a life hack. If there's something that you want to truly understand about such a particular way of being and living, so that the Quran is at the forefront of that movement. So I got a 2-minute and I think I am done. There's nothing else to pretty much share with that. So Iman, you are more than welcome to come back into the room. Did you mute yourself?
Alhamdulillah, Blog Talk. Can Blog Talk, I'm sure Blog Talk, I'm sure. You got me, Mahasin?
I do.
You do? Okay, wonderful. Mm-hmm. All right, well, alhamdulillah, shukran jazilan, as we say. And I'm gonna move on with my portion of it. We're going to leave some space and time for feedback and input from everybody else that's on Facebook, YouTube, as well as Blog Talk. And I'm going to mute you, sweetheart. So you be free. I'm going to mute you.
Oh, you're
going to
mute.
I'm going to mute you.
Oh, okay. I got it.
For now, okay. All right. So I got to work out my technical side of it, but let's move on. Okay, so the essential theme tonight is wealth and marriage. We'll put it like that. The sound quality of the second clip that in the YouTube title said reading marriage and wealth, reading marriage and wealth. And a part of what I want to make sure that we have a greater appreciation for, I think I can state it explicitly, is that, listen, if we would just obey what Allah has ordered for us in the Quran and in the life model of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we would have everything that we're talking about, everything that we're thinking about, everything that we're hoping for, everything that we aspire to. I mean, Allah understands, knows that in detail. And when he says, this day have I perfected for you your way of life and have completed my favor on you and have preferred to you al-Islam as your way of life, Allah is saying, look, I've given you everything that you need, but just do what I told you. If you would just do what I told you, you're going to be just fine. In that piece that was played, and let me make sure that everybody, I'll say it again, you can go to YouTube and look for Reading, Marriage, and Wealth, and you'll find the clip that I'm looking for, that I'm speaking of. So the point, the attention grabber from that piece is he was identifying those things that account for massive wealth around the globe, What accounts for massive wealth around the globe? And it was reading and marriage. And the first thing he said, the first thing was work ethic. He said that. Maybe you probably couldn't hear that as well. Work ethic. And when he said work ethic, that means accountability. That is, how well do you hold yourself accountable, right? So accountability is the first thing. And for us, you know, simply put, al-Islam, that's trustworthiness. That's really what it is trustworthiness.
And in secular psychological terms, it's conscientiousness. Conscientiousness is being aware of your obligations and fulfilling those obligations. That's Quran, plain and simple. Plain as the Quran says, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu afu bil'uqud. Afu bil'uqud. O you who believe, fulfill all of your obligations. And in that special section of verses, I'm going to call them special for this element of the presentation. I believe it's 53, 37, 38, something on that order. But it's the one where, and of Abraham, who fulfilled all of his obligations, right? So Abraham fulfilled all of his obligations, and then Allah ordered us as Muslims, believers in him, you too fulfill all of your obligations. So what it means is that be conscientious, be trustworthy. That's what it's telling you, be that kind of person. That's before you do anything else, whether you're in business or whether it's education or whether it's your marriage or whether it's as a parent. You have to be conscientious. You have to be trustworthy. You have to have a work ethic that respects what Allah has ordered. I've heard it put recently that if you govern the internal by the muraqabah. The muraqabah is when, in that first verse of the fourth surah of the Quran, that is always the foundation for our marriage khutbahs, where it says at the very end of it, Inna Allah alaykum raqib. Surely Allah is over you as a raqib. This raqib is a supervisor. Allah is the supervisor. And so that's the point in my khutbahs on marriage. I tell people, I say, what that means is that Allah is the supervisor, and this marriage belongs to him. The marriage doesn't belong to you. It's Allah's. And it's the most hated thing that Allah allows is divorce, because this marriage serves Allah's master plan, okay? But so if you govern the internal by the muraqabah, if you govern the internal by being aware that God is over you watching, and if you govern the external by the uswa of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, meaning that the Prophet told you how to be. He told you how to act. He's the Quran walking. He's the word made flesh, right? So if you govern your external by that, so if the Prophet was trustworthy, then you be trustworthy. If he was patient, if he was charitable, if he was kind, if he was forgiving, if he was productive or what have you, if he was faithful under difficulty, what have you. It's like, okay, emulate that, quote-unquote, imitate that in the best way. So the internal is governed by an awareness of Allah, right? The hadith of Jibreel, as is mentioned, it says, what is ihsan? Translation, excellence. What is excellence? It is to obey, it is to act as though you are seeing Allah, but even though you're not seeing him, know that he's seeing you, right? So Muslim, the work ethic of a Muslim is always to be the best that they can possibly be. And the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, كَتَبَ الْإِحْسَانَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ. Now, Allah has prescribed excellence upon everything. So whatever you do it with excellence. And that's expressed explicitly as the believer. Never does the believer engage a matter, but they seek to perfect it. All of this conversation right here is only about work ethic. Work ethic. That's it. So that we haven't talked about the other stuff. It's just a work ethic. So it's like, how many people, the problems in their lives have much more, and the lack in their lives has much more to do with their poor work ethic. When you start thinking about those people, look at Muhammad Ali's work ethic to become the world's champion and the most noted. Look at Kobe's work ethic. Look at all these others, but look at the work ethic of the ones that you're seeing on top of whatever they're on top of. You need to check in on their work ethic, how they get down. You know, so it's like, you know, when I talk to you, you know, I'm looking at your face and we start going back to the hood. But hey, look, it gets to be a buck when you get down there, you know, because you've got to be able to move like that and know how, you know, it's that true grit. But let's move on. Let's move on. So the first thing was work ethic, right? The second thing is that reading. The global the global meta research comes to the conclusion that the second most the second factor that's most accountable for the wealth in the world, the wealth position of people in the world, is their reading habits. Allahu Akbar. And the Jews, people can hate, be mad, and all the rest of that. There's a big, rich, wonderful conversation to be had around that. But let's try to walk through some of the let's call it the barbed wire and some of the snags that come up in that question. You know what I'm saying? It's like, okay, yeah, the Jews, quote, they're known for having the money, the Nobel Prizes, and the scientists. So it's like, so what? You're mad. You're mad, right? Why are you mad? I mean, why are you mad? I mean, education is open to everybody. Books are open to everybody. It's like, why are you mad? It's like, they got that money. They must have stole it. They must have cheated. They must have lied, et cetera, et cetera. I'm not getting into the weeds on so many other things. But the point is that, yes, I only want to cut it back to the religious dimension of it, because we as Muslims need to respect the fact that we are, from a revelation perspective, from a revealed religion, quote-unquote, revealed way of life perspective, we are following in their footsteps. You understand what I'm saying? That is, they, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, had made an agreement with them, had made a choice for and of them in the way that he chooses people to be carriers of his message. Yes, they were chosen in with that respect. But then when they failed with regard to what Allah, they didn't fulfill their contract in the way that Allah had made it with them. And then Allah sent some people behind them, represented by Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. And his role was primarily to tell y'all to get back in line. Y'all way out of line, man. I'm not trying to bring nothing new. I'm trying to get you to get back on what Allah originally gave you, and stop presenting the stuff that you making up, saying that this is from God and it's not from God. Okay. So then when the Nasara, when those who are called Christians, when they fell off, it was in Allah's plan to have that final revelation. Okay, the final revelation comes. It's the Quran, the final model, Prophet Muhammad. Okay, there it is. Now, we just had the Muslim, the lunar calendar New Year, and the day of Ashura, just passed a few days ago, and the day of Ashura has to do with when the Prophet came, the Jews were fasting in Medina. They were fasting, and the Prophet didn't know, you know, what is this? You know, what are you fasting for? Oh, we're fasting in commemoration of the Exodus when we left Pharaoh's domination. And so we fast. And the Prophet said, well, we have more of a right to that fast than you do. So the Muslims, he told the Muslims to fast on that day as well. He didn't say change that, or y'all need to stop, y'all faking, y'all fronting, y'all posers. Well, no, he just said, okay, it's good. We have more of a right to it, and so we're going to, this was before Ramadan as a practice was revealed. All right? And again, and I need to slow down on this, because the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he was turning toward Jerusalem to make salat. We were directed towards Jerusalem, making salat because of the sanctity and the sacredness of Al-Aqsa over there in Jerusalem. And so he said, but his heart wasn't satisfied. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he said, he would turn his head, his face toward the heavens, looking for, yeah, something shady about that piece over there. I really don't even. God said, I know what's on your heart, so now I'm going to give you a new Qibla. I'm going to give you a Qibla, so turn toward that, the sacred Haram, turn towards that. And so that's when the Qibla was changed for us. But what I'm saying is all those matters before that, there was a respect that had to be had for the ones who had got the message originally, who got that message originally. So with regard to that reading, the reading that the Jews did. So they had the bar mitzvah and have the bar mitzvah and the bat mitzvah where, you know, the boys and the girls and a part of the rites of passage. So So we should understand, Muslims, we need to be checking boxes about things that we don't have, that we need to have, and that others who are successful have. And it is indeed actually a part of our way of life as revealed by Allah. So they have, so usually around 13 years old, I think that's the number that they use, a part of their bar mitzvah is that they have to be able to read the Torah in the original language. That's what they have to be able to do in order to make that transition from childhood to adulthood. A big part of it is reading the original revelation in the original language. Okay? And so that's a sacred part of their whole way. Now, what's so deep about it? A part of what's deep about it, I have to just throw these out here because it's not part of my original notes, but the idea, look up the Bronze Age and the Axial Age, A-X-I-A-L, Bronze Age, Axial Age. Look at how old literacy is. Those of you who followed us on the Jumu'ah and the University of Men's Leadership, you've heard us on the Fridays and Saturdays most recently, talk about how literacy is only like 5,000 years old. Literacy. I mean, being able to read. Literacy. Right? And so given that we take the bondage in Egypt, because the Bible also, of course, gives us that, and going to the issue of the Exodus, that when they left, one of the roles of Hebrews in the time, that's not the only, there was quote unquote, I'm speaking purely on the narrative side of it. I'm not dealing archaeologically. I'm just dealing with the narrative side that we get in the Judeo-Christian society, okay? Which is again truth that is not necessarily historical. There's truth in it, but it's not necessarily historical. All right, moving past that. So the idea is, what did they do? When you look in the Exodus, I've given this on our Wednesday night broadcast, so I can't give you the numbers. I'm not the memorization guy, mashallah. But the idea is, if you look up the Exodus when they were leaving from Pharaoh, on that Exodus, they were told to go and borrow from the Egyptians. Let's see. I'm going to go ahead and take the time to do it. All right, we got this coming right up. All right, so here we are. 11:2, Exodus 12:35. So you can go to any of those, and I'm going to read them, and the gist of them is fundamentally the same, but I want to read it to you. Exodus 3:22, but this is the night before they left Egypt on this Exodus, right? But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourns in her house. Whoever, if the Egyptians happen to be in your house, or if the Egyptian happen to be your neighbor, borrow jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment, and you shall put them on your sons and upon your daughters. And now listen to this line. And ye shall spoil the Egyptians. Don't sound like they're trying to do you no big favor. You shall spoil the Egyptians. Given these instructions, Moses, right? This is why in the Nation of Islam we call Moses the half-original man, right? It's too deep to get into right now, but that's one of the reasons, because he taught Yaqub's devil the trichnology, right? But you're going to have to catch the Wednesday broadcast in the past for that. Moving on. Exodus 11:2. Speak now, into the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold. All right. That's the Exodus 11:2. Exodus 12:35. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, meaning that people, oh, we like you, we love you, good people. That's what they're saying. But now you got to deal with who the Lord is. Now, the Lord there is Jah, and I know it's a big conversation for somebody else on that. But in any case, when they say the Lord, trust this, it is not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, listen, so that they lent unto them such things as they required. Which were those things? Those things were the jewels of silver, the jewels of gold, and the raiment, right? Now, so they lent unto them such things as they required, and what? And they spoiled the Egyptians. And I'm looking on, you go to BibleHub.com. I want you to know I'm not making this up. And they spoiled. The term that's used in the Hebrew for what is translated as spoiled in that Old Testament, it means plunder, to snatch away. That's what the word means. So this Moses is telling the people who are about to leave on the Exodus how, basically, I'm just reading the book, basically how to rip the Egyptians off. Now, I know this is a, you talk about the trigger and political correctness and what have you. It is what it is, because it's just so plain and it's just right there. And I'm talking about this. Come on now. When you say pawn shop, when you say pawn shop, the first thing you think about is Mexicans? The first thing you think about is Caucasian? Come on now. The pawn shop is fashioned after that very move that they were told to make. If you can get their precious and valuable things, you can plunder them. So you said, well, hey, watch this. And why is it called a pawn shop? I mean, come up. Have you ever really given that a thought? Why is it called a pawn? What does pawn have to do with it at all? Chess game. And the pawns are what you sacrifice in order to become a king or a queen particularly, right? So it's like, If you can be a pawn, but if you grow, then you can master all that you survey, right? So the pawns, and there's an author, I think his name is Carr or whatever, famous book, Pawns in the Game. They talk about the rest of the world. The rest of the world is seen by the elite in this world as nothing but pawns. But pawns can be sacrificed, but also pawns can be elevated and graduated, right? So they set up the pawn shop. So you can start off as a pawn, you behind the counter, but then there's pawns walking through the door, and then they're pawning what they have, and so you're getting the precious stuff for cheap, and most times if they're in a situation where they need to come in and pawn that stuff with you, pretty much know they ain't going to come back, just like you wasn't coming back after the Exodus. Come on now. You know you're not coming back. You know they're not coming back, by and large, right? It's like you just bought that on the cheap, right? And that's what's going to make you wealthy so you can move up and away from being a pawn yourself. Okay. So in terms of that aspect of it, and that's usury. You want to understand usury. Usury is taking undue advantage of someone who needs your help. That's usury, okay? So the idea, so what does this have to do with all of what I'm saying? The people, the Jews, this language that's some 5,000 years old, the birth of language was in that area that is called the Canaan area, right? That's where language, I'm talking about literacy, I'm talking alphabetic literacy, Phoenicians, Sumerians, Egyptians, and that language, go back and trace the Hebrew language. When the Hebrew is the old language. So whoever was, quote unquote, speaking Hebrew as members of that group, that tribe, were among the early literate people, okay? They were people who were early into alphabetic literacy. And what literacy does to the cognitive capacity of a person, it's like exponential. The difference between the growth of readers and non-readers are exponential. And in one of our talks with the Juma, maybe a couple ago, maybe when they were, I don't know, whatever, maybe it was number three, where we talked about path dependency, social scalability, and selective advantage. Path dependency means once something happens in history, you can't take it out of the history. That happened. And whatever impact of that historical event, whatever it has, it continues to reverberate down through the cycle of time. All right? Literacy is a big deal. So now if you are among the early people who know how to read, you have a selective advantage over non-readers. We're talking about human civilization here. We're not talking about, you know, high school, you know, UC Berkeley versus Laney College. I'm on local side. So it's like, no. We got whoever has lit. And so the significance and the superiority of leading, of reading at that point in time in history, and then you belong to a people who inherit literacy as a wealth. You inherit literacy as a wealth. And this knowledge, I'm getting too excited. Watch this. Let me tell you something. Okay, let's tie in the marriage piece, because it all goes together. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. 49:13, Quran. This is something that we all recite. We say this.
إنا خلقناكم من ذكر وأنثى وشعوب وقبائل لتعرفوا إن أكرمكم عند الله أتقاكم.
Right? إن الله عليم خبير. صدق الله العظيم. All right. God created you from a single pair of a male and female, and He made you into tribes and nations. Not that you would, quote, some translators say, not that you would despise each other, but that you would lead to arrafu. This is why we have to learn how to read it on ourselves, because see, if you only read the translation, then your mind is always going to be blocked into the one translation that you know, right? So you say, so in order that you might know one another, and then somebody throws in, not that you might despise one another. What they're doing, they're framing, only look at it this way. Don't look at it. Don't look up. Don't look to the right. Don't look to the left. Just stay in this frame right here. So it's about we just need to get to know each other. Getting to know you. Getting to know all about you. So that's what it's about, right? No. What happens on Arafat? What really happens on Arafat? Supposed to happen on Arafat. Everybody is supposed to share their best knowledge. You might think that's a small thing, my people, but let me help you out a little bit. This is Allah who has said, And Arafah is Fard. If you missed Arafah, you missed the Hajj. What happens on Arafah has to do with knowing, recognizing. When we say ma'ruf, ta'maruna bil ma'ruf, who command what is ma'ruf? What is ma'ruf? It's a form of the from the same root that we get arafa and lead to arafu, ma'ruf, and arafa talking about the heights, right? That comes in too. You want to get to the height, you need the ma'ruf. Hmm? Where are you going to get the ma'ruf? On Arafah. How you get the ma'ruf? And on Arafah, what is it supposed to do? You are supposed to bring your best experience, knowledge, expertise, values. That's ma'ruf. Ma'ruf, something that's value across space, time, geography, et cetera. That's your ma'ruf. Come to Arafah with your ma'ruf, and everybody gets to talk. It's not just what everybody it has a right to speak and be heard. And not only that, you have an obligation to speak, and you have an obligation to hear. Why? Because Allah is telling us in practical terms, look, all of y'all over the past year, you have come into some gems. You've come into some jewels. You've come into some discoveries. You've come into some inventions. You've come into some intuition. You come into some ideas. You have come, you've had Ramadan, and I know I bless y'all in Ramadan because you read the book, you fasted and you prayed, and I dropped some gems and jewels on you during Ramadan. Now go on Hajj and tell everybody what I gave you. Okay? Then that's what's supposed to happen in Arafah. Then what happens? Then everybody who leaves Hajj is supposed to be bigger. Not bigger in political, economic, et cetera. They're supposed to know a whole lot more, having benefited from their humanity that spread out across the globe, that came and obeyed Allah and shared the ma'ruf that they had with everybody. So now I got some Asian wisdom, some African wisdom, some European wisdom, some American wisdom, et cetera, by virtue of fulfilling the obligations under Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, just in that Hajj. Now, I got to give you the evolutionary significance of this as well. And it is this. Human beings, as a species, there are many beautiful things that we have, the great inventions that we have and that we enjoy. But there's a handful of human beings that are really responsible for those things that we consider to be innovative or inventive, right? It's like, just think about, okay, computers. I mean, who was the original, quote-unquote, genius for the computers, right? Telephone, who was the original genius? The light bulb, who was the original? It wasn't everybody. Allah blessed somebody to create, to invent, right? And then in consequence of that, though everybody else gets and shares the benefit of that. Listen to this. Who gets new inventions first, right? So whoever invented, I talk about the movie Quest for Fire, right? So Quest for Fire is always like nobody really knew how to do the fire thing, right? So whenever you're able to get fire, you know, there was a person who was charged with, you are the keeper of the flame. Don't let this go out. You know, there's a way I could say it from the hood, and it would have that spice to it, but I just can't say it that way. Don't let this ish go out. Don't let this ish go out, man. If it go out, first we're going to kill you, because we're going to have to go fight somebody else when we see some smoke to try to get another ember, because you let this one go out. Right? So nobody wants to lose the flame once they got it, because nobody knew how to start a fire without, you know, it coming from the heavens, right? All right. But what about who was the first tribe that learned how to make fire? Right? Whoever it was, they were blessed, And who got the benefit of the fire first? We call it of hearth and home. Whoever got the benefit of the fire, of that invention, of the ability to make fire, quest for fire, ability to make fire, was the people in their immediate circle. Okay, so then what happened when other folks said, oh, there goes some smoke over there. So when all these people start coming in, it's about to be a war because you're going to have to fight to keep somebody from taking your fire from you, right? Okay, that, I'm using that as an invention. So what about the people who don't know how to make fire, but they need to have fire? Then somebody has to either get the favor of the fire maker. Can we have some of your fire? Well, we got to give you in order to get some fire. If there's some way for them to communicate and say, okay, here, take his fire. Okay, that's fine. But give me all this over here. Okay, fine. So if that happens, right? But beyond that, you have to in some kind of way spy. You have to spy on the people who know how to make fire. If you didn't want to go to war, you got to figure out a way to hide and get the knowledge, and then you take it back to your family in imitation of what they got. Okay, that's just one invention. I want us to understand that's the case for all inventions, including literacy. The Pharaoh, they did not teach everybody how to read hieroglyphics. They weren't interested in everybody reading hieroglyphics. It's like it's on a need-to-know basis. We don't need you to know hieroglyphics. We need our elite to know hieroglyphics so that they can draw on the ideas that they are holding and keep our order such as it is, right? That back to the Exodus statements that I made with regard to the Jews and with regard to the origin of human language and see where Hebrew fits into that schema of evolution of language, of human language, and when their history of literacy is grounded in scriptural knowledge. It's like it wasn't just like Sesame Street type knowledge. Their knowledge is based in revelation, talking about Moses, right? Their literacy is revelation-based literacy, right? And in revelation-based literacy, you're talking about reading the words of the creator of the heavens and the earth. You're talking about getting ideas and thinking in ways that is intended by the creator of the heavens and the earth. That's just with Hebrew, but that's the selective advantage that they had, and they have incorporated it into their culture such that in order for you to elevate and grow as a member of our family, of our tribe, you have to be able to read our scriptures in the original language. Shall I reveal the last words of the Quran, or the first words of the last revelation of the Quran? The first word is read. Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq. Now, from the person that we listened to today, he's saying that the number two factor that accounts for the wealth holders in the world was their reading. And the one who is on top, even though they came to America at the turn of the 20th century with an average of $9 per person in their pockets at the turn of the century, 60 years later, they were the wealthiest, not immigrant group, they were the wealthiest American. 60 years. What is that? What accounts for that? Literacy. Literacy. They are the most reading and writing group of people. And I'm saying that they were also among the readers and the writers, even under Pharaoh. They were among the readers and the writers. And they would be the scribes. Even in the Bible, we talk about the scribes and the Pharisees, right? The scribes, they were people who had this literate capacity. And those people, anybody who have comments, line up, get ready. I'm gonna back out of this. Because we haven't even talked about marriage, per se. But the thing is that these all inventions, they first are circulated among your immediate family. family are the ones who get the benefit of it first, right? So those people that have the literacy, who they're going to teach the literacy to? They're going to teach it to their family first, right? And so that means that that family is going to have a selective advantage over the families that don't have that same literacy. And when your literacy brings you to think in ways that nobody else thinks because you have new ideas, you have a different level of cognitive capacity that others remain unlearned and at a low level in their thinking, then that's going to keep you moving miles and miles ahead of illiterate people, unlearned people. That has been the case in our world right now. But with Al-Islam, where Allah ordered us to read and then ordered us to Arafah and recognize that the bit of knowledge belongs to the believer, and wherever they find it, they have more of a right to it. All of this is speaking to the fact that there are those people with knowledge. They're not interested in non-insiders to get what they know. They don't want you to know, right? And so there's a bar that's set up against people coming into knowledge. They'll even distract you with things that little jewels, again, the shiny things, make you think that that's knowledge, and it's nothing but deception. Your cognitive your capacity misdirected. You spend a lot of time with knowledge that's not real knowledge, but they know how to make non-knowledge look like knowledge, and therefore that's how it's like a child. You want to get them away from something dangerous, and so you show them something shiny, and then they'll go going after that, or like cats chasing the little red dot, right? So much for that. There's a lot to be said. Comments, questions from anybody? Camille, I will bring you back here, and while we wait for people to line up with their comments, let me see what's going on here. Are you unmuted? Speak to me.
I am.
All right.
Assalamualaikum.
All right. If you have any comments, that's fine. Blog Talk, I'm looking at you. Go ahead, and if you have a comment, push water on your phone. Come on through. I think we got my Monterey Bay. I got a comment for us. Jada, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I may have
some issues on my end. Go ahead, let's try it.
Come on,
come on. So, Jada? Georgetta, one more time, and I'm moving on.
Okay.
No, I don't think she's trying to talk to you. All right. Camila, you have comments?
No, I wanted to expand on this whole idea of reading and in the family, right? And understanding like that the family as a sacred protection of knowledge, like with family, because we pass down traditions, we pass down rituals, we pass down these things in a sacred way of remembering those parts of ourselves, but to do it intentionally. So I can see how that ideal of reading, it becomes a big deal of protection. Like, that's why family was so important, because that is our thing, like every Sunday Bible study. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
There are things that we do as a family unit that ingrains a practice that even after we start our own family, this is what we remember as the thing that we'll continue to do with the children, with our children and our families and communities after.
We really have to. I have to treat that piece more so in another broadcast. Because it is so important. I mean, just a quick note. I'll try to say it in brief. The point is, human beings as a whole, we think about the great wealth of inventions and different things that we have, and we take them as the collective property of us as a humanity. But if you pull out the numbers of people relative to how many people who have lived, the people who are actually responsible for the science, the technology, the inventions that we all use and we all claim as a part of the human heritage, just very, very few people did that. Let's go with Hidden Figures, for example, right? That's docudrama about that. I mean, how many people were actually involved with what it took to accomplish that thing? When I say that, the math, for example, right? How many people in the building really understood the math in order to make that? Mm-hmm. There were a lot of people in there working, but how many people mm-hmm. understood the math and could solve the math problem that needed to be solved, mm-hmm. right? It was really Taraji's character, basically. It was her character. It was one character, right? And when you go back and look at the formulas and the ideas that made up the math that filled the textbook, you can, again, find maybe 10 people who would be accountable for the history of the math that's in the books down through history. You know what I'm saying? Like, we use names like Pythagoras, and with respect for the stolen legacy, we use these kind of names. We use names like Archimedes. We use different names in that. So the point is that it's only a handful. The point is that Allah blesses somebody with the intuition, with the invention, and then the world mm-hmm. gets blessed with what came through the few. Yeah. All in that, mm-hmm. right? So, but and everybody else who are the first recipients of those blessings, what they do is they try to protect it. On the first order, on the less civilized, on the un-Islamic but very natural plane, people say, well, hell, we had to work so hard for this. Hell no, you ain't going to get this just by walking up in here and mm-hmm. getting it. No. It's right. like, and we're going to try to hide it as long as we can, so that we can have an advantage. Excuse me. That's even more so now. So that's why you have language and you have knowledge. You talk about espionage in terms of industrial espionage and people trying to steal state secrets and industrial secrets and the like, because most people who come up with new stuff, they're trying to put a moat around it and hide it from everybody else. That's not new to the 21st century. That's what human beings do. So the very fact of being able to have family, this is why you have family that reads and prays and shares. Those families that do that best, they are the ones that are going to get the advantage. Now, Allah wants us to learn how to be one family. That's what Hajj is all about. Hajj is saying, go there and be like one family living in a one-room house and getting along with everybody. If you could spread that out, then you'll find that this is, guys, I know how you are. I know your mischief and bloodshed, but I know what you don't know. Mm-hmm. And I'm telling you, I'm giving you a religion now that says stop that tribalism. Stop that tribalism. It's right for you to do in the beginning, but now I want you to broaden your circle to where humanity becomes one again. And I want all of you to share with what I'm blessing all of you with. And now I'm obligating you, share it with everybody else. Isn't that, I mean, mm-hmm. now you want to talk about a father. You know, now that's a father, in principle. Right. He's saying, look, hell, y'all ain't got nothing but what I gave you. I'm the one gave you that. You didn't invent nothing. You discovered something. Well, where was it? It was right there before you discovered it. And I let you discover it. And it's not yours. Mm-hmm. It belongs to everybody. So now y'all go over there and share it with everybody. And don't hog it to yourself and don't hide it and don't cheat other people out of it. That's al-Islam proper. And so, but until Muslims get on that first plane of saying, hey, look, charity begins at home. You need to get creative. You need to share it with your own. You need to get your advantage. Now you come to the table as an equal with others by the utilization of what Allah has favored you with. All right, well, I think it's about time we're going to start checking out. Can we get some comments, feedback from anyone? Camila, you have anything you want to add or say?
No, it seems very complete. I would love some interaction from those that are either, you can leave it in the Facebook chat comment box or on Blog Talk. Make sure that you're in a space where we'll be prepared when we let you in, that you're in a quiet enough space that we can hear you well. If not, here's another thing. Make sure, you know, tell everyone that we'll be here on Mondays at this time, and be prepared to, you know, get others to be invited a part of this live interaction. We have just some quick announcements as we do. Okay, you have a question. Brother Hassan, please go ahead.
Okay. Well, I got Zarina open first. Hassan, we're going to get to you. Don't go nowhere. Zarina, assalamu alaikum.
Yes. Wa alaikum assalamu alaikum wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah. I see you both are doing well. Camille, you take care of that cough.
Thank you, man. I got all the supplies. My mom did well by me.
Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. Okay, so I just was thinking about, you know, the whole thing about us building Ummah and how important that is, you know, and getting in a space, you know, really looking at our community, you know, making that sacrifice to come together to really create a community where our children can grow up around people that have their best interests at heart. And, you know, reading is, you know, is something that, you know, is so important for our children, for all of us to be able to advance. And starting at a young age, as we're knowing, you know, as we've been studying in terms of the mind, and how open the minds are for our children when they're in that 0 to 7 stage, and you know the progression that we've been taught in Islam in terms of the 0 to 7, 7 to 14, and you know 14 till adulthood. And so it just brings up the fact that we just really need to come together more as a community, as a ummah, that to build that ummah. I always think about the vision that Imam Muhammad Rahimahullah he had with that was.
I can't hear you. You go, Zarina.
Then we have all the other communities that people build up in our journey here in America. So alhamdulillah, I thank you for the for this session, because just the reading and the marriage and the wealth, you know, you can just see all of that when we're working all together to make that happen. You know, if we're teaching our children young, and then we're, you know, the community people are together, you know, the marriages can be created within that community, and then, you know, they work together like Camila was talking, and they work together to spread, you know, to make wealth and then to spread it and to, you know, for it to continue on. So alhamdulillah, because if we make, you know, build corporations and do what we do as a community, it's passed on to our children, you know, and it just keeps growing. And if they've been in a nurtured environment, they're just going to keep it going. So alhamdulillah. Thank you both.
Alhamdulillah. Yeah, thank you. Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. So, Hassan asked a question. It's a little off topic, but I'll mention it. I'll respond to it. And Allah knows best, no matter what I say. Allah knows best. First, I mean, the jinn were already in paradise. Iblis was a jinn. So he was already there. Jannah, for those who are not here, yes, I'm wondering if the jinn are also able to go to paradise. Okay, so, one, you know, Iblis was a jinn, so he's already there. So that shows you that, yes, they can be there. The word Jannah itself actually is rooted in the same base stem that gives us jinn. Jinn and Jannah from the same root. Have to do with hidden, right? And then also you have a whole chapter of the Quran entitled the jinn. The whole chapter is entitled the jinn. And there was a jinn who heard the revelation and went back to their people and shared the revelation. So my answer to that is yes.
Thank you for the question. Mila, you got something?
Nothing. Well, I think we have been, today, alhamdulillah, was very thorough. So those of you, congratulations to those who are newly joined within the last week. We are happy to have you. There are new modules up, and you should have received a notification. There's four new modules on intuition that are there. And if you have not, if you're an all-access person, then you have access to the Future Roots as well as the Merriam modules that are up. There's a on the ACU where you can leave comments, where we can interact and Sam can answer questions for you. If you make any comments and so forth, questions that are on there. But we thank you for your continued support and spreading the word. So in the same vein, you know, it's five that we have every Monday, and we always look forward to coming together and exchanging energy and understanding with you. So thank you.
Alhamdulillah. Thank you, sweetheart. Always. Alhamdulillah. So, alhamdulillah, thank you all. That's going to be the end of our day today, inshallah. Hassan, I'll look at your question afterwards, inshallah. We'll see what's happening. Alhamdulillah, Allah sees you. Love to see you, baby. Welcome home.
Thank you.
I'll see you later. Salaamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Be sure to check in with your brother. It's his anniversary today. You know that, right? Lupa's anniversary today. Gotta go. That's family business. All right, we'll holler at y'all. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.